appreciate so very much the deep reverence that you express in your worship. It's always a privilege and an honor to be assembled with those who willingly worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven through reverence. The Psalms talk about the idea that God is to be reverenced whenever we are in His presence, that He is to be feared and that He is to be honored. And I feel this overwhelming sense of that here as I worship with you, and thank you for the songs that you have been singing. All of you, you are just blessed with talented song leaders. The singing that we had last night with Brother Charles, and appreciate that so very much. And Jason, and I'm trying to remember the brother, your name that you just led our singing for us this morning. I'm sorry that I'm not recalling that name. But I appreciate so very much the singing you've led for us. Appreciate that song we just sang, The King Most High. I've never sang that song before. And what a wonderful set of lyrics that had. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I couldn't help but thinking of a few verses from Hebrews chapter 1 as we sang this song of this King that we have a privilege of worshiping this morning. And talks about the way in which Jesus reigns in heaven. And who it truly is that we come together when we worship Him and remember the great death and sacrifice of which He underwent for us. It says there in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'And let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" What wonderful words we just sang as we prepare our hearts and our minds to worship this great King. He rules with a scepter of righteousness. What wonderful thoughts, and thank you for the singing in which you led us, for that beautiful hymn that we just engaged in lifting our voices of praise to. If you would at this time, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. We'd like to read a few verses from the first chapter of Jeremiah. As we begin reading in Jeremiah, we begin to understand that God is speaking to a young man. He begins speaking to this young man and tells him that he has a great task ahead of him, that he is going to be chosen to share a very difficult and a very important message to God's people. As we begin reading there in Jeremiah chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1 and read together a few verses here. It says in verse 1, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.' Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth.'" Essentially what Jeremiah is saying here as he hears these wonderful words of challenge and upliftment and even a discourse of a command that he is going to be appointed for a great work for God. And the first thing that comes out of this young man's mouth is, "Lord, I'm not old enough. You don't understand. I'm just a young boy. I'm just a young person here. I should not be expected to be doing so much service unto you. This is work for the adults. This is work for those that are older than I am." And I think from the first perspective we should have is that this is not a very unusual response. And we can even understand why someone at a very young age might respond this way, when perhaps someone older or someone presses you into service and says, "I would like for you to consider worshiping the Lord with us, or consider doing some good things in the kingdom of God." And the first response out of the young person's mouth, those of us that are younger in age, might be, "I'm not old enough to do that. I'm not prepared to do these things. You see, I'm just a young child." Because all of our lives as we are young people, we constantly hear this, don't we, from those that are older than us. We ask mom and dad, "Can I take the car out for a drive? Can I go out and go to this place by myself with my friends?" "No, I'm afraid you're not old enough to do that. Wait a few more years and then you will be able to go out and take a drive and go out with your friends by yourself. But right now, no, you have to come with your mother and your father, and we must be your guardians right now. You're just not old enough." We see hear this constantly over and over again through your "not old enough" heads. "You're just not old enough to do these things. I know you're anxious to do them, but just wait a little while and then you'll be able to." It shouldn't surprise us then that when someone is pressed into service to do work for God, that's just enormous to us. The size of the brevity of this kind of work is larger than just taking a car out for a drive, larger than just crossing the street by myself. We're talking about worshiping the one who created us. And of course, the first things out of our mouth might first be, "I'm not old enough yet. Give me a few years to grow up. Give me a few years to experience the joy of my youth. And then I will consider worshiping God seriously." Listen to what God responds to this young boy who has responded this way. "I'm not old enough. I'm just a young person. Don't expect me to be of important service to you." God rejects this denial. And God rejects this type of answer when a young person says, "I'm not old enough to be of use to you in your kingdom." God responds to him in verse 7 and says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth.'" Don't give me that excuse that you're not old enough. And he tells him why he should not speak this way. He says, "Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Yes, as I read this passage here, I'm reminded even of the wonderful example that Jesus had. Remember, as the disciples, they were called on to do great work for Christ. As Jesus handpicks individually His apostles, those who were going to do the work of ministering and carrying out the great message that the kingdom was now at hand, and that the Messiah was here, and that we should repent and show our allegiance and dedication in following Him. But remember that one occasion as Jesus was with His disciples, and small children ran up to Jesus. And what did His disciples say? "Get these young kids out of here. We're doing important work for you and we don't have time for these young ones." And remember, Jesus rebuked them. And He calls the young children up to Him and He says, "Do not neglect these from coming to me." And says, "For of these little ones is the kingdom of heaven made. Their place is in the kingdom of heaven." I would like to speak to some of us first who are younger, and we have some who are younger here among us, and just would like to say some words of encouragement to you. Don't ever think that you can't be useful to God until you are like these older ones. Don't ever think that God is not looking at you and saying that I have important work for you to do until I get my driver's license, or until I graduate from college, or until I get married and have children. No, at every age. And remember the words of the Lord. He said, "Before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you." He said, "I had consecrated." And in fact, God says, "Before you were ever sitting in your children's classes and learning how to spell the name God, before you were ever sitting there with your mother and father on their laps learning how to spell the name Jesus, learning how to the names of the apostles, God had formed you in your mother's womb and said, 'I have work that I have planned for you to do, and I hope that you will accept it.'" And the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God is that there is no age limit. There are no age limits as far as who is ready to be of use to God and His kingdom. It's not like the things of this world that we're so used to. I know how many times have we gone to these amusement parks and we're all so excited to go and we hear about all these roller coasters and amazing rides that are going to give us such thrills. And then we get to the line and we go all the way there and then there's that silly kangaroo or the monkey with his hand up saying, "You must be this tall to ride this ride." Well, in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing of someone standing with his hand up. Jesus is not standing there saying, "How tall are you? I'm afraid you're just not tall enough to be of use to me. I'm afraid you need to wait a little bit more longer. You need to mature more before you can be of use to me." God's not like that. However, there is someone standing there with their hand up. And that's Jesus, the Son of God. He's not measuring our height. He's not measuring our age. He's not measuring how strong we are. He's not measuring these things. What He is measuring is our level of purity. Jesus says, if you are pure, you can be of use to me in the kingdom. And when it comes to these things, sometimes young children exceed in that level more than those who are older. In fact, that was the lesson that Jesus said is when they were rebuking the children from coming to Him. Remember, He says, as you bring this small child to Him, and He says, "I want you to listen up, you adults. I want you to listen up, you grown-ups, you mature individuals here. I want you to look at this child in the midst of all of you. And I want you to understand and hear this carefully. If you do not become converted and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Because children have this innocent, pure quality that's so second nature to them. And somehow, some way, as we grow up, as we mature, sometimes we begin to lose sight of that. And Jesus wants us always to remember that children can teach us valuable lessons. Young people, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter that you still need to hold mommy and daddy's hand across the street. It doesn't matter these things. God is saying, "I have great work for you to do for me if you will meet the challenge and if you will maintain purity." There are all kinds of examples through the Bible of young people who are able to be of good use to God and His kingdom. You can read all kinds of examples in the Old Testament. There's the wonderful, touching story of a young boy named Samuel. He was just a young child, a young boy. And he was being of use to God. God needed him to go and act as a priest, to be the one to serve and worship Him in the kingdom and in the temple. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, this young boy wearing the ephod of a priest. We can also read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 20 through 58, of a young boy named David. He experienced the same things that we're talking about here. He wanted to go and fight that great giant. And what were the adults saying? "David, go back and tend the sheep. What are you doing here?" In fact, you remember even when they tried it, when he wouldn't listen to the rebukes of those older men than him. He said, "I can handle this." They tried to take the armor of Saul and put it on him. It was so bulky, so large, because he was such a small young boy. Couldn't fit in this enormous armor meant for a valiant warrior. He said, I have no use for this." I always get the same imagery when a young person comes up, perhaps reading some scripture or perhaps coming to serve in some way, and they have to pull the microphone down because they're not tall enough over to see that. I'm always reminded that's the way I think about David. He wasn't able to use these instruments that adults were using. He had to cower down and he used his sling and a stone. God is able to use you. I'm also touched by the illustration we have in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 12 through 14. Go over there and read amidst all the adults that were assembled together, all the grown-ups that were there, and so concerned about the Apostle Peter who was in prison. They were very concerned because James had already had his head severed from his body by Herod. And as they were there hearing of these things, they knew that Peter was lined up next to be killed. And they were very concerned for that apostle. When you think about individuals talking about grown-up things, you think about grown-ups being assembled together, maybe telling the children, "Go over here and play in the playroom. We have grown-up things to talk about." Well, this was not the case here. We actually find that amongst the grown-ups, there was a young girl named Rhoda who was there present. Listen to what they were doing. Acts chapter 12,
in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. We'll continue reading in verse 12, and it says, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary after the angel releases the bonds of Peter, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocks at the door, who is it that comes to answer? A young girl named Rhoda. She was assembled with members of the church who were praying. Young people can be useful, can be there to serve God. And this young girl is there. Again, as we said, that there is no height standard and there is no age limit and there is not these types of human measurements that we sometimes use to judge whether or not someone is going to be of use in large schemes of responsibility. But when it comes to being of use to God, again, the only standard that Jesus is going to use is your purity, your level of holiness and righteousness. Let's look at a scripture here to help us understand that this is indeed the standard that Jesus is going to use for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me here and let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." I love the illustration that Paul is using here to Timothy. Did you catch what he was talking about? He says, in every home, what do we have? Don't we have certain utensils that we will bring out whenever we have visitors, whenever we have guests? We will set the finest plates, the finest forks and knives. I remember when I had a wonderful meal and a wonderful lunch and a dinner at all your homes, the various places that I have been blessed to be invited and to come with. There at the home of Linda and Charles, we were there together. I hope I've got that name right. I keep, apologize for that. you can rebuke me later, as we talked about last night. But the idea we all have our silverware, the ones that we want to use. They had their fine silverware with all the images of John Deere tractors on them, and all their fine silverware was prepared and looked all clean and shiny. And I would not be too overshooting the mark to say that they don't have some sort of junk drawer somewhere where they have all other types of forks and knives that they probably would not sit at the table for guests. I know I have in my house or apartment, I have this junk drawer and I have all kinds of forks that may be missing two or three forks there or bent over and out of shape. Just look like some of those nails that Darla and I were pulling out of the boards, just all crooked. And you don't set those types of things out for those that you want to impress or those that you think highly of. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to be the type of silverware that God wants to present. He says, if you are the type of silverware that is shiny, that looks pure with your righteousness, the type of silverware that no one would be embarrassed to bring out and say, here, eat with this fork. God says, I want you to be like that. I don't want you to be like the type of silverware they hide in the junk drawer. We don't want anyone to see that. He says, if you're that way, God says, I can't use you. And he says, in fact, I'm embarrassed to bring you out. If you are going to flee youthful lusts and you will pursue righteousness, love, and peace, God is honored to use you. And that doesn't matter how old you are. You can be a small child. You can be an elderly woman or man. And if you have purity, God is saying, these are my servants. This is who I am honored to use. We can be useful to Him if we are pure in our hearts. Let's look at Psalm chapter 24. Again, we read what the psalmist writes here concerning who is going to be of use to God in His kingdom. In Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1, It says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. It says, who are the ones that God is going to be honored to have in His kingdom? Who are those that He was going to invite to be in His presence? He says, only those who have clean hands, those who have pure hearts, who have been sanctified, who have put away youthful lusts. And also, we're going to talk about briefly this morning, those who have self-control. That is the one thing we need to have. If we are going to be of use to God, we had better learn to have self-control in our lives. The minute we do not exercise self-control, that is the minute that we allow temptations to lead us into sin. We know that we're all going to be tempted, every single one of us. It's something that we cannot escape. It says we are all tempted, James said. Every single one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he writes that there is no temptation that is common to man. All of us will be tempted from time to time. The question is, will you overcome that temptation? God says He will provide you the way of escape. Our job after we find the way of escape is to do what? Have self-control that we do not commit the sin and we take the escape route that God gives us. That's how I maintain purity. That's how I become useful to God. How I become not useful to God is when, in the face of temptation, I just give in. And I just go ahead and sin. And have the attitude we talked about the other night, that what Paul has made this attitude never be in you, to say, well, I can continue to sin and I can go to God and ask Him for forgiveness. God does not want us to have these attitudes. He wants us to have self-control that we might be pure in His sight. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 and we read what Peter says about those who will be of use to God in the kingdom are those who have pure and righteous lives. God doesn't want to use those who He is ashamed to bring out. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, now for this very reason, also applying diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What is he saying here? He's saying, if I have moral excellence, if I have a pure character, if I have integrity, if I have all these qualities that he's talking about that measure up to the image of Christ, he says, I will be useful to him in his kingdom. Therefore, if I do not measure up to these things, God says, I don't want to use you, and I am ashamed to bring you out. Be the type of vessels of honor that he is not ashamed to bring out openly. And he says, notice the one thing that he says that we must have in order to keep these things, notice, was self-control. He says, if we have self-control, we will be abundantly supplying all these and adding all these qualities to our life. If you would, please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read the scripture that was read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What Paul is saying, this wonderful illustration that Paul is using here, he is noting all the athletes that he noted in his day. Yes, just as we have today, we have various athletes that compete in the Olympics, that compete in various types of sports.
It was no different in Paul's day. There were all kinds of individuals who had trained themselves to excel in various different athletic events. And he says it's no secret why they excel. And he recalls, he says, it's because they have discipline. He says, if you would look at these athletes today and you see all the types of records that they break, all the types of achievements that they are able to overcome, it's because of one thing. He says they discipline their body. They have self-control. I learned this at a very early age. When I was a young boy, I loved to watch wrestling, and my favorite wrestler was Hulk Hogan. I wanted to be a Hulkamaniac. Hulk Hogan had this program, and you could be a Hulkamaniac if you bought his product. And they gave me these little dumbbells and this little headband, and I could put the poster on the wall in my basement. I had all these different exercises that said if I did these exercises every day and lifted those dumbbells and did my exercises, I could be a Hulkamaniac. And I started out with the greatest source of diligence and effort, and I had that poster on the wall. I had the tape listening to my music, and I'm pumping some iron. I'm doing my sit-ups and my push-ups. Well, if you were to look at me today, would you say that I have achieved becoming a Hulkamaniac? Maybe you would say, no, you're far from that, and I don't blame you. The reason was because I realized how difficult it was to have self-control. Days when I should have been diligently lifting those weights and saying, I know if I continue doing the work, that I too one day could perhaps have these bulging muscles that Hulk Hogan had. Well, in a sense, we too are to be that way, Paul says. Paul says, I hope that when you look at Christ, that He is the one who spiritually you are trying to attain to His level of purity. And he says, it's not going to be easy. The way that I found out, it's not easy to turn into a wrestler. I could achieve it if I had discipline. If I had self-control and said, in times when I might want to be lazy, I might want to do other things, when I should be disciplining myself to exercise. He says, if we lack the same thing, we will never attain the level of purity that God wants us to have. It's only going to come unless I have self-control, unless I discipline myself spiritually. And that takes self-control, doesn't it? It means that when the body begins to experience certain emotions and temptations, it means that I have to have the self-control to say, I will not do that. I'm in spiritual exercise right now. I'm training myself to be pure in God's sight. That has to be our attitude. And I want to talk about three areas in our life where we need to exercise self-control. We have one of the three major areas in our life where it is very important, especially at a young age, we need to be beginning these things. And no matter what age you are, but especially as we have these young children growing up in the admonition of the Lord, we need to exercise self-control in our controlling our anger, controlling our feelings, controlling our rage whenever we get upset, when someone says things to us that hurt our feelings, when things don't go our way. We need to have self-control in controlling the anger that sometimes creeps into our hearts. Number two, we need to learn to have self-control with maintaining sexual integrity and purity. There are too many young individuals giving their bodies over to sexual activity at this age that we are jeopardizing our usefulness in the kingdom. We are not preparing ourselves in the proper way, and we need to discipline ourselves to maintain sexually pure and to have the integrity that Jesus wants us to have. And the only way I can maintain that is with self-control. And too many parents are not teaching their children this idea that it takes self-control to maintain that purity. And the third area that we need to develop self-control and discipline in our bodies is when it comes to pride and arrogance. We need to have self-control as we succeed in various achievements in our life. As we excel even in our own spiritual attainment, that we realize that we must not think too highly of ourselves. That we must keep a pure and a humble attitude. And without self-control, before you know it, you are on top of the world and everyone else is just eating your dust and waiting for them to come to your level. It takes self-control to maintain a humble attitude when we achieve success in life. Let's begin with the first area that I began speaking about, and that is with anger, with controlling the rage that sometimes creeps into our hearts. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Probably the first thing that I always come to and look to whenever I'm looking for examples of those who had self-control in a difficult situation, it's whenever I read of the account of Jesus suffering in Isaiah chapter 53. We read of how
he was mocked. We read of how he was beaten, how they made fun of him relentlessly, how they sat there after they beat him to a bloody pulp and had him dressed like a king, making fun of him, put the robe upon him, and he's bleeding there, he's in pain. And they take that crown of thorns, stick it upon his head, stick that reed in his hand, and they, in a mocking fashion, bow down before the Son of God and sing, all hail to the great king. And then putting a blindfold around his eyes, and he says he's a prophet. Slapping him in the face, okay, prophet, tell us who hit you. And through all of this, what did Jesus do? Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He did not retaliate. He did not use biting, sarcastic words as they spit upon him. What was it that he possessed that kept him from this type of retaliatory anger and actions against the hateful actions of others? Proverbs chapter 19, Solomon gives us a clue as to the things that Jesus possessed that can help us note that we need to develop this in our lives. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 reads, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It says that our discretion, our ability to have self-control, to reason, to use knowledge and understanding, gives us the ability to have self-control when it is very tempting to allow our anger to arouse in us. It was very shameful, as Paul noted, that athletes today, they possess all these kinds of self-control in their physical bodies. What I find shameful and very discouraging is that while many of these athletes possess self-control in areas of their bodies, they fail when it comes to areas of integrity. We see such athletes as basketball stars, excelling in their ability to leap high and make basketball dunks and shoot three-pointers and win games for their teams. And yet the same one who would exercise self-discipline to get himself in the NBA as he sprawled along an announcer's table after being hit on the chest by a paper cup ran up into the stands and started throwing fists at fans. What causes these types of reactions? It's the one who has never developed a sense of self-control to control the type of anger that comes in our heart when we have been wrong, when we have been hurt. Jesus had this self-control. Jesus was able to do these things, and we too can mimic the same type of self-control if we discipline ourselves. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17. Proverbs 14 and verse 17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. I say amen to that. Quick-tempered people, they do the most foolish, most dumb things I will never understand. And before I say that, I need to look at myself too as I say these things, that I probably have done some very foolish and dumb things myself when I allow my temper to fly off the handle. One of the things that I just don't understand, I had a father who many times did not exercise self-control with the controlling his anger. One thing, as I've noted various family endeavors and various situations, one thing that always gets me is when we have a situation like this, where the husband has been at work all day. The husband has had problems at work, so forth. He's been having a very hard and very grueling day. He's got all kinds of things going on in his mind. He comes home, and the first thing when he says to his wife, he says very bitter things to his wife. Why don't you have supper ready for me? And then she doesn't have dinner ready, and of course, it flies off the handle and starts yelling and saying all kinds of mean and bitter things. The kids come up, and they start wanting Daddy's attention. He's saying, not now, get out of my way. He was saying even more hurtful and biting things to them. And then the dog comes up and says, oh, how are you doing? We see all kinds of mean, hurtful, nasty things to those who we love the most, and then the dog comes up. We're rubbing its belly and giving it snacks. Those who have no self-control over their anger, the proverb writer says, they do very stupid things. Very foolish things.
We go ahead and fly out the handle towards those that we love the most because we can't seem to control our anger. It was told of a story of a young boy who had to learn a lesson about self-control when it came to anger. This young boy was always flying off the handle, always just his closest friend. The minute something would not go his way, flying off the handle, cursing, swearing, saying all kinds of mean, nasty things to those around him. And the father realized, I need to teach my boy a lesson. I need to teach him to understand to control that anger. So what he told the young boy to do, he said, I want you to start working on biting your tongue and keeping from saying anything when you get angry. And when you succeed in that, I want you, or in fact, he said, now, as you fail in this, if you make a mistake and you fly off the handle, I want you to take a nail and drive it into this wood here in the fence. So every time he made a mistake and ended up, instead of biting his tongue, but saying something he would regret later, he would drive a nail into the fence. And as the father noticed several months later, he realized that his son was making progress. He began to notice there were fewer and fewer nails along that fence. And before he knew it, there were several months where there wasn't not one single nail driven in that fence. And all of a sudden, that boy is so proud of himself and feeling great. He said, I've mastered my anger, Father. I've done such a wonderful job. Isn't that great? And the father says, yes, it is. Now I want you to teach you another lesson. As you continue to be successful in controlling your anger, now I want you to go and pull a nail out of the fence. And the young boy went, and every time he realized he was so full of anger and frustration and kept his silence, did not say anything, he would go and gladly pull that nail out, and so beaming with pride and victory, and got all those nails out of that fence and brings them over to his father and says, look, I've controlled my anger. I'm doing such a wonderful job. And he says, now, son, I want you to look. See all these scars along this fence here? See all these holes? Do you remember how nicely this fence used to look? Well, every time you fly off the handle like that and you say mean and bitter things towards others, you do the same thing that these nails do. You leave scars on other people's hearts. You say hurtful, bitter things that you can take the words back, but the scars may never be healed. And the boy began crying and realized, how many people have I hurt for perhaps a lifetime? Because of the mean, nasty, bitter things that I've said, simply because I couldn't control my rage. We say things that hurt deep. And we don't understand it at the time. You know why? Because we're not thinking. We're reacting. Lack of self-control causes us to act without thinking. We turn over to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24 and read of how a person who does not control their anger acts. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24. It says, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. You may lose friends over this. People don't want to be around someone who constantly flies off the handle this way. They don't want to be around someone who the minute you step on their foot the wrong way, that they cannot control themselves and the steam rises and they start saying all kinds of hurtful, bitter things. It's one thing to get justifiably upset when someone hurts or maligns you. It's another thing to start doing things that will hurt another person. And in fact, if we go over to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22, it says, those that cannot control their anger usually leads to more transgressions. Proverbs 29 and verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. That means you continue to do things that maybe you never planned to do. I'm sure that Ron Artest, when he climbed over to that fan and started beating on that fan, was not thinking of the number of games he was going to be missing after that. I'm sure you're not going to be thinking too highly or thinking very intently about the job that you're going to be losing when you start attacking that coworker that has been saying all kinds of hurtful things about you. I'm sure you're not going to be thinking about the deep hurt that you will cause your family when you start flying off the handle and saying all kinds of hurtful, bitter things towards your husband, your wife, your children, when you can't control your anger. It says they abound to more transgression because they're not thinking. They're not using self-control. Young people need to learn to develop this at an early age. So many times, what do we see on the soccer field, on the football field? The minute someone says something hurtful towards us, all of a sudden we've got referees pulling people apart from each other because a fist fight has broken up. Why? Because someone along the line is not teaching these young people to control that anger. Have self-control. Don't respond that way. But let's mimic the actions of our Savior and our Lord who did not say a thing when they spit upon him, when they rebuked him, and these types of things. As we move on to look at self-control in the area of sexual integrity, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 39. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of one who became victorious over keeping his sexual integrity and sexual moral purity was that of Joseph. I love the story of Joseph, this young boy who's treated so harshly, mistreated by his brothers, hated by them, left in a pit to die. But of course, the one brother piped up and said, let's not kill our brother here. Let's sell him to some traders. Was sold, sent out to another land. Genesis chapter 39 reads of some events that transpired while he was in this foreign land. So in Genesis chapter 39, and beginning in verse 5, it says, it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Where are the Josephs? We need more people like this in our congregations as examples. More people like this who, despite the temptations, despite the pleadings of the young ladies or the young ladies from the young men, will say, no, I will not commit this sin against God. I will maintain my sexual integrity and purity. In a moment, later today, we're going to be looking at a story of Amnon who raped his sister Tamar. One of the things I love about Tamar's attitude, when she realized that her brother was going to force her to sleep with him, you know what she said? She said, do not commit this thing. Instead, plead to your father. He will not withhold me from you. What she was saying was, if you're going to commit this act, let's get married. I will not, she said, I will not commit this sin. How about the attitude of Joseph? Yes, as misleading as it was, he had pure intentions, did he not? My beloved bride-to-be has committed fornication. He was one who wanted to be with someone who was going to keep themselves pure. He said, I would not want to be with someone like that. Instead, what are we seeing? Teenage pregnancies. And even when marriages, the marriage entity is not even being sanctified anymore. Had to go ahead and counsel a young couple when I was in West Virginia. A very young couple. Adultery there within the congregation. Because of looking eyes wandering here and there. And the one who was being sought after by the wife did not have the self-control to say, no, this is not right. And constantly we are hearing more and more of these occasions and marriages being destroyed because of lack of self-control. Of saying, I will not commit this act and commit this sin. Instead, we need to be like Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 31, you know how we keep ourselves from these things? How we keep these types of actions out of our marriages, keep our children and keep ourselves from engaging in these acts of fornication and adultery? Let's look at Job. Job decided he was going to do something to make sure that he maintained his sexual purity and his sexual integrity and did not commit the sin of adultery against his wife. Job 31, verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job said early on, I will watch where these eyes go. I will make sure they do not look inappropriately upon another woman. And you know where we need to be careful about this the most? Just as Jesus says in John chapter 17, he says, I pray that we would not be like the world, right? But he says, but I can't take you out of the world. We have to live amongst a sinful nation. We can dress ourselves modestly and pray and good examples of that being seen and done here. And we can teach our children to dress modestly. We can teach our families to dress modestly. We can encourage our husbands and our wives to dress modestly so that no one will be tempted along these lines. But when we're standing there in the line at Walmart, that family in front of you may not be practicing these things. And if we are not taking the advice of Job to watch where the eyes go, before you know it, you are in a temptation and you are going to have to make a decision. Job says, I'm going to make sure I'm never in a situation like that, and I'm going to be careful where these eyes are looking at. Another thing along these lines is the plague of pornography. It, almost anymore, you can't even go on a website without something popping up in front of you saying, go to this site right here. Go over here. And if we haven't trained ourselves, our eyes, to be like Job and say, the minute that I see something inappropriate like that, I either click the Xbox or I turn the stupid thing off and do not allow my eyes to look upon that, we are going to save ourselves from temptation. Do not begin to say to yourself, the same way the Christians in Corinth did, and you can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they said, oh, it doesn't matter if we're going to these idolatrous temples, we're going there for the social engagements. And Paul says, do not be misled, do not think that you are above temptation. He who thinks he stands, beware lest you fall. Every single one of us are susceptible to these temptations. And we give in when we don't do what Job says to do. Watch your eyes. And we're seeing more and more of this. And it's just amazing how much we're seeing this. One family I was speaking with there in Parkersburg, and a couple, the wife was explaining to me, says, I was just amazed. I was looking on the computer and found all kinds of pornographic websites that my husband continues to go on and look at. And actually said that when she went for advice from her father-in-law, who is a preacher as well, said the wife of the preacher said, well, that's just normal, honey. They do that all the time. Don't get too alarmed by that. Why? Apparently self-control is not something that we are teaching. And the idea that you don't have to look on these things, that you can keep yourself from looking and gazing upon things that are not right to be looking at in the first place. Job said, I will never allow myself to do that. And too many times we're allowing it to creep in. And too many times, over and over again. And you want to tell yourself how innocent it is. In fact, there was one brother who actually had the audacity to say he was in a video store and was looking at some of the magazines that he should not have been looking at. And the preacher of the congregation came in and saw his brother doing this. And he came over to rebuke him and said, what are you doing here? You know the response of the brother was? Doctors look at it all the time. Said, well, you're not a doctor. Put that thing down. You can make all kinds of excuses you want to justify it. It's sinful. And it leads to improper thoughts. And Jesus Himself told us where our thoughts need to be. When He said in Matthew chapter 5, He says, I don't care if you never touch a woman in an improper way or have improper relations with a woman. You must guard your heart first. And sometimes those are the sins that we're committing. It's not the fact that we may be speaking or having an improper relation with another person of the opposite sex. It's that what's going on in our minds when we're looking at them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's no sin to appreciate the physical beauty and attraction of another person. The Bible is very clear on this. It describes men like Daniel and Joseph as good-looking men. It describes a woman like Bathsheba as beautiful to look upon. But Jesus says we've crossed the line when after appreciating the physical attractive appearance of another, it begins to turn to thoughts of lust and sexual activity. We need to guard our hearts. And that comes with, what did Paul say? Exercise self-control. Watch your eyes. Watch your heart. Keep it from going where it doesn't need to go. And the final area that I believe we need to diligently exercise self-control in is when it comes to how we view ourselves in view of others around us. Do we elevate ourselves and think that we are something great and others are just kind of eating our dust and just waiting to achieve to the level of spiritual attainment that we have made? Or have we humbled ourselves and really, truly done what
Paul has commanded us to do in Philippians chapter 2, to have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, to not think himself too highly, but to lower himself and to think of others as better than himself. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. One final thought here and we'll close the lesson this morning. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Anytime we begin to think very highly of ourselves, I believe the best place for us to go, and we looked at this last evening, was John chapter 13. I love going to John chapter 13, and anytime you just read this, it almost makes you just want to put your hand up to your mouth in shame because you realize how many times have we done the same thing. We begin succeeding in various areas of our life, and before we know it, we're beginning almost comparing ourselves with others. I'm here every time the doors are open. I'm here every time we have a gospel meeting. I'm here every time we have Bible class. Must be pretty good compared to some of these others. I must be a lot better. Now, yes, there is levels of faith that are better than others. And we can have more faith than some. But again, let us never have the attitude of looking down. In other words, as we talked about before, of how Jesus would always tenderly come to the aid of those who were in need of spiritual healing and help. And would not consider him too great or too more better than others to try to help them and aid them. Yes, we need to encourage those who are not as faithful as they need to be. But we should not commit the sin of becoming proud or arrogant. We commit that sin when we begin saying prayers like the Pharisee. When the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican, came into the temple, remember the prayer of the Pharisee? Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. I'm thankful that I pay tithes of all of the things that I have. I pray all the time for you. I do not commit sins like this tax collector over here. And just patted himself on the back the whole time through that prayer. Remember the prayer of the publican. It says he beat his chest, would not even look up to heaven, and said, Lord, forgive me, for I am the sinner. Jesus said that man went to his house justified rather than the other. Don't become puffed up with pride and arrogance simply because you may have attained a level of faith that others are still trying to achieve. Let us help them and nurture them instead of looking down upon them. Encourage them to rise up. John chapter 13, let's read that very quickly. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Listen to what Jesus is thinking about. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God. What is Jesus thinking about? His divinity. His kingship. His lordship. He's going back to God, where I belong. Where I will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I came from God. I'm more than just a man. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's thinking along these lines. I'm going back to my Father in heaven, where I rightly belong, to be worshipped, to be praised. Where it says in Revelation, all the beasts cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it says, morning, day and night, they don't cease to praise Him. That's where He's going. And what is the very next thing He does as He thinks about these things, how worthy of honor and praise He is? He wraps a towel around His waist and He gets down on His knees, pouring water in a basin and washes the feet of sinners. Of individuals who were previously comparing themselves and thinking how great they were compared to each other. Jesus, the very one who should, had every right to think of himself as greater than anyone, does the lowest form of servitude there in that room. Let's take the advice of Paul the Apostle there. Let's read that in Philippians chapter 2 of what our attitude should be. And have self-control to not allow ourselves to be puffed up with pride and arrogance. And think just how great and how wonderful we are. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And there in verse 3 of the same chapter, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I love that. If we would have this attitude, we will escape the temptation to think we're too great to do something. In other words, my attitude as I look out amongst this audience of my brothers and sisters in Christ is to say, I'm unworthy. I need to be helping you. I need to be pressed into service to meet your needs. Why? Because I think you're better than I am. And guess what happens when you do that to me? That's how we have equality, and that's how we have unity. When you consider me better than yourself, and when I reciprocate the same attitude towards you, that I need to meet your needs first. I need to come to your aid. Forget about the things that I need. I have brethren around me that are more deserving of things than I do. And if you would have that same attitude, think of how close, how united, how strong we would be. We become weak when we think how great we are and neglect the needs of those around us because they're not worthy for us to be around. Don't fall into these temptations. One final verse we'd like to look at. Let's look at Luke chapter 17, verse 10, and we'll stop the lesson this morning. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Beginning in verse 7, it says of Luke 17, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? He's saying, when we see slaves, we don't see the master coming in and praising the slave and saying how great the slave is. Why? Because the slave simply did the things which were expected of him to do. So before we begin thinking that God is looking at us, ready to pat us on the back and elevate us and put us on the high and mighty post for others to look to for an example, he says, you have this attitude that a slave would have. He says in verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. No better and no less. Don't fall into these temptations. Let's develop ourselves to have self-control, to keep ourselves from anger and saying bitter things that will hurt others. Keep our mouths from these sins. Keep ourselves to have sexual moral integrity and purity. We develop that too with self-control, disciplining our eyes. Don't allow them to go to places that we should not be looking at. And finally, let's develop self-control to keep ourselves from thinking that we are something great and something to look at. We are slaves and we are servants of our brothers and sisters in Christ who we should consider better than ourselves. If there's someone here among us this morning who is still outside the body of Jesus Christ and you are outside of His realm, you are outside of His care, you are outside of His grace when you are in sin, when you have not met the requirements of salvation that Jesus has very plainly ordered out for us, we are, just as Isaiah 59 says, we are covered in sin and His face is turned away from us. He does not hear us. We are separated from Him. But God is a loving God and a merciful God, and He wants you to be His child. He does not want to retain His anger forever, Micah 7 says. He does not enjoy the fact that you're outside of His grace. He wants you to have it. So the choice is in your hands, really. God has done everything possible. He has taken His perfect Son, made Him come down to this earth, put on the form of a body, go through temptation. Every temptation that you and I went through was victorious through them all, and then gave His perfect sinless life as the offering for your sin to pay that penalty. And now He's simply waiting for you to accept His gift. And He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because if you will simply take my yoke upon you and learn from me, He is able to do these things if you will meet your responsibility to make the confession that Jesus is Christ and Lord. Turn from your sin and obey His command to be baptized.
He says in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized, he will be saved.